And it was great to see old school friends. First time in 32 years. I haven't seen them for a long time. So that was fantastic. Today I'm going to talk about dysfunction. Okay, and dysfunction is the gift that keeps on giving if you don't do something about it. But first of all, I want to just give you some update on our family. I think there's a photograph of our family up there. Oh, I can't see it. I'm in the dark, eh? So there's the family. And if you can see now, last December, Riku actually passed me. You can't really see it this well on this picture, but he's like half a head taller than me. And he's only 16. So I was in denial for a couple of months, but eventually after a few measurements back to back, the writing was on the wall. He's now officially taller than me. So there's Anais. It was her matric dance last Thursday evening. And then, of course, little Ruben. So Anais and Riku are on the camp with you, your teens. I'm glad it's the teens that are not here, not you guys don't want to sit in the front. Ruben is in the class. So that's our family, and all doing well. And, of course, you guys heard Riku and Anais are now both disciples. But, you know, the Buerta family actually needed some intervention from God, and God realized for you guys to convert your kids, it's going to be more than all the years of parenting and, you know, quiet times and Sunday sermons and, you know, whatever you do in 26 years as a disciple. And for all those years, you always pray, God, whatever it's going to take for one day my kids, please, to become disciples. And we pray that, right? Even that's like for a disciple parent, that's the most important thing for my kids to become Christians. And we always say, whatever it's going to take. And so eventually when God answers that prayer, it's not always so nice. Because God realized that what we needed was a heart attack on the top of a mountain. And everything that went, you know, along with that operation and healing. And about 6 months before my heart attack, both my teenagers said, Dad, we haven't seen you cry. I'm thinking, okay, what do you mean you haven't seen me cry? And 6 months later, I had a heart attack, and for the last year and a half, I haven't stopped crying. So God said, this is what your family needs, and then he moved us from 14 years in the east of Johannesburg to the west, and that was a whole huge emotional challenge to move when your child is in matric. Riku was doing well with his rugby in the old school, and now we have to go find new schools, new neighborhood, new region. That was very emotional, challenging for us, but exactly what our family needed emotionally and spiritually. In fact, so much so, back in April when Anais became a disciple, she invited one of her new school matric friends. She wasn't even a friend. They didn't even play netball together. This girl does athletics. My daughter does netball. She invited her to come to witness her baptism, and this girl brought her mom to church, and since then, they've been at church every Sunday. Back then, the father was still training for Sani to see, and now, you know, he's now coming to church with the other daughter who's a campus student, and just loved church. So eventually, after a couple of weeks, we said, okay, now we need to connect this couple to disciples. And so we introduced them to Glenn and Michelle. They live about a kilometer from them in the same neighborhood. And as we go up to Glenn and Michelle, this mom says to Glenn and Michelle, but we know you guys. And Glenn and Michelle said, where do you know where we're from? And they said, 15 years ago, on a beach on holiday, this dad rescued, you guys know the Harveys in Joburg, Glenn and Michelle? They have two kids, Matthew and Nicole, right? You guys know them? Are you guys awake? Okay. So she says, we know you guys. 15 years ago on a beach, this dad saved Matthew out of the sea. He was busy drowning. How cool is that? Now, that particular Sunday morning before church, the dad decides to go for a mountain bike ride. And while he's riding, by coincidence, if you don't believe in God, he thinks about this whole episode of rescuing this boy out of the sea. And 2 hours later, he walks into church and he meets the family. Wow! Isn't that amazing? But you know, now Anna-Marie and Anae are studying the Bible with a school friend, and now the older sister who's at varsity, she wants to study the Bible. They're at church every Sunday. Man, God is just doing amazing things. God will do whatever it's going to take to help us get us on where He wants us to be. So, back to our topic. Dysfunction is the gift that keeps on giving. I'm going to start off with a clip from a American famous coach and his insights into watching these very talented, very wealthy superstars that he coaches and what he saw in their lives. Take a look. But Nick Druk? This is not a Mac. I don't know how to use this. It's not a Mac.
What does your father mean to you?
I didn't know. I don't know him. I would have loved to grow up under his tutelage. However, that wasn't in the plan.
He means negativity, hatred, and the connection to my genetics that I don't like.
My father failed. Alcoholic, drug addict. Don't know my father.
Well, we know in retrospect that when you only have one parent, it's not the ideal situation for children.
What does your father mean to you?
He doesn't. I mean, he's okay.
My biggest concern is a large percentage of children were being born into and raised in single parent homes, don't have their fathers involved in their lives, who have parents in conflict with one another, who therefore are living lives that are unstable. They're much more likely to live in poverty and all of the kinds of problems that are associated with that.
Every child needs a father figure. Research shows that. The research in Detroit, when Detroit or any city like it, when they were thriving, they were richer and the family was developing in a deeper way when daddy was there. When daddy's there, that dad's presence in that home and setting that structure together.
We know that fathers are critical to child development. There's a lot of pain that's associated with fathers not being involved in their children's lives. And so women who feel that they've been rejected by their fathers have a fear of rejection and abandonment. They have a fear of commitment, a feeling of being unworthy and of being unlovable. And then for boys, we see high rates of aggression and violence and expressions of anger. And so we know that boys need these models of manhood, of how to be a man. And they're losing out on that by not having their fathers involved in their lives.
There are guys that will come out of that tunnel there. They run on this field. And they have told me. They look up at 80,000 people. They would love for just one moment to look in the stands and to see their father. And just to be able to see their father look down at him and wave. Their bodies are strong, robust, a lot of money in the bank, handsome, famous. Want to see their dad in just one seat. You know, it would change who they are, their hearts.
Okay. So we realize how important fathers are. I want us to take a look at this morning at a few spiritual fathers back many thousand years ago, and we go to to Genesis chapter 21. We're going to go through quite a few scriptures here, and I want us to see, you know, today we pray to the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Those are our spiritual great-great-great-great-grandfathers. Am I right? Okay, so let's take a look at what they did and how spiritual they were. Genesis 21, verse 8 to 11 says, "The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abram held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abram was mocking. And she said to Abram, 'Get rid of this slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share an inheritance with my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abram greatly because it concerned his son." What is the mistake the parents are making here? You guys are allowed to talk in church, okay? What's the mistake the parents are making here? Favoritism. Favoritism. Choosing one child above the other. Can you see that? Okay, let's jump a whole generation. Genesis 25, verse 27. "The boys grew up." This is now the next generation. "And Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved..." What's the mistake they're making? Now, isn't it interesting that they grew up in a family where there was favoritism? Surely you would think they're going to raise their kids a little bit different. But they don't. How interesting is that? Let's jump another generation. Maybe they've learned in generation number 3. Genesis 37, verse 3 and 4. "Now, Israel loved..." What Israel is the other name for? Ah, so we've now... takes a few minutes to wake up in Cape Town, I see it. "Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him." Surely, Jacob, you grew up, your parents grew up in this environment. Now, can you please just raise your children different? You know what it feels like when your parents show favoritism. Surely you're not going to make the same mistake. I mean, they've made movies out of this scene, right? Okay, generation number 4. Genesis 48, verse 17. "When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head." Those were his two sons, right? Ephraim and Manasseh. "Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.'" 4 generations making the same mistake, generation after generation after generation. Hello, Abraham, father of our faith. Okay, next one. Genesis 21, verse 10. So we've talked about favoritism now. Let's see if we can pick up another issue. Maybe they only had one problem. So in verse 10 it says, "And he said to Abram," and she said to Abram, this is his wife, "'Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share an inheritance of my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abram so greatly because it concerned his son." But now in verse 14 says, "Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba." So how did Abraham resolve conflict in his family? Send the problem away to boarding school. That's his solution. It's amazing. We still do the same thing today. Not many people. Okay. Let's jump another generation. Genesis 27, verse 42. When Rebekah was told that her son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. I mean, this sounds like a thriller, right? Or maybe a soapy. So he says, your brother Esau is thinking about killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. How did Isaac and his wife resolve conflict? Surely they would have learned. My parents did this. I know what it feels like. We're not going to repeat the same mistake. But they do the same thing again. A whole generation later. Send the problem away. Next generation. Genesis 37, verse 26. Judah said to his brothers. Who's Judah? Judah said to his brother. He's the oldest brother. Oldest son. What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers all agreed. Another generation. What do they do? He has a problem. Send him away. Nice. So for four generations, they all made the same mistake in terms of sharing favoritism with their kids. They all responded to conflict the same way. Problem number three. And we still pray to the God of Abram, Isaac, and Joseph, and Jacob. Genesis 20 verse 2. And there Abram said of his wife, she is my. And why did he do that? He was afraid that they're going to kill him because his wife was beautiful. So Abram, the father of our faith, lies about his own wife. How crazy is that? God, maybe I can understand. We also have some favoritism in our family. But lying? Abram? Is that really in the Bible? Let's take a look at the next generation. Genesis 26 verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife. This is now Isaac. He said, she is my? Hello? He lies about the same topic, uses the same word as his father. How crazy is that? Because he was afraid to say, she's my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful. He thought he had a reason. The same thought his father had. Third generation. Maybe by now they've learned, right? I mean, this is getting ridiculous. Can this really go on for another generation? Genesis 27, verse 19. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. He's lived under this lie for two generations, and now he lies himself to his own father. He's not afraid of someone else. He's now lying to his own father. It's getting worse. Generation number four, Genesis 37, verse 20. Come now, let's kill him. This is Joseph, right? And throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Say to who? To the father, Jacob. Now, all of the sons, except Joseph, all of them decide, we got to combine, tell a lie to our father. This goes from bad to worse. The same sin in the same four generations. Father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, let's just go back quickly. Who was Abraham married to? Sarah. Okay. So his son, Isaac, who was he married to? Rebecca. Okay. So his son, Jacob, who was he married to? Leah or Rachel? Both. You see where the problem starts? Joseph. Joseph, who was he married to? Aha. What was her name? Ten Rand. 20 Rand. Asenath. Who was Asenath? Yeah, she was Egyptian. The daughter of a priest. You think he's now marrying into the ministry, it's going to go well. But you see, four generations, they all showed favoritism. They all handled conflict in the same way. They all lied to their own family. And then the fourth issue, Genesis 20, 25, verse 18b. Are you keeping up? Okay. Verse 18 says, his descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go towards Asher. And they lived in hostility towards all their brothers. This is Abraham and his descendants. They lived in hostility with all their brothers. Abram, the father of our faith. This is how they lived. It sounds like what? Next generation. Let's take a look at Isaac. Genesis 27 verse 41. It says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, the days of mourning of my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. You would think if you grew up in a family where there was hostility all the time. First of all, they showed favoritism. They didn't know how to handle conflict. They were a bunch of liars. and they lived in hostility with all their brothers. I don't want to keep on living like that. I'm going to change things in my family. Right? But he doesn't. They actually planned to kill one another. This is now going a step worse. Okay, third generation, Jacob. Genesis 37, verse 19. Here comes the dreamer. Joseph, right? They said to each other, come now, let's kill him and throw him into the cistern. I mean, surely by now, guys, your grandparents' photos are on the wall. You remember those days of how they lived in hostility. Then your parents' photos are on a different wall. They lived in hostility. Can we not make a decision now to do things a little bit different? But they don't. They keep on planning to kill one another. Genesis, verse 45. Now you think, so we are just doomed, right? God gave me these parents and these grandparents and these great parents, so there's, what you're saying is we actually don't have any hope. We don't have any choice. If these spiritual giants could not change the cycle of dysfunction, how are we going to do it? Surely we got to make a decision to be different, right? Or you want to stay the same? No, I don't want to make. I mean, can you remember when you grew up, there were some things about your parents you said, I will never do that or be like that. And then it doesn't take too long and you see, you know what? I'm exactly like my parents. What else? I mean, you came from them. Okay? So Genesis 45, verse 4. Now, Joseph and the Egyptians are now, where were they? In Egypt. Okay? So Joseph now in charge. You guys know the story very well, what happened. It says, then Joseph said to his brothers, now there was a famine in the land, and God sent his brothers all the way to Egypt, but God obviously had prepared all of this, right? We know the story now because we've read it many times. So Joseph says, come close to me, he's saying to his brothers. They don't know who he is yet at this point in time. When they had done so, he said, have you ever imagined this scene? Here's Joseph, the second most powerful man alive, pretty much. He's got all the money in the bank, all the food they need, more than enough. And here are these, how many brothers did he have? Hungry, disappointed, discouraged. They are, in their minds, they've killed their brother. He's dead. Right? They are God's chosen nation. But they are the ones who are, don't have any food. It's dark. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And here's Joseph. He has all the authority to throw these dudes into prison. And he could have done it for a week, for a month, for a year, and then let them out. What would you have done? Really, let's be honest. Don't act like disciples now. Let's be honest. If your brothers, you knew, they sold you, they were ready to kill you, they lied to your parents, and now you have the authority, you are in government somewhere, and you're getting them into the same room, and you're telling them now. What would you tell them? Yeah, let's see how it feels like in prison. I was in prison. And Joseph never did anything wrong. He kept to sticking to what God said was right. He never compromised his purity, and he still ended up in prison. These 11 dudes, they are murderers. They rightly deserve to be in prison. And look at his attitude. Come closer. When they had done this, he said, I am your brother, Joseph. Can you imagine the emotions, the fear in their eyes? What? Joseph? Are we doomed? Jacob is going to die of hunger and we're going to rot in prison, in this Egyptian prison. The one you sold into Egypt, he reminds them of what they did. And now, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God, not you, my brothers, God sent me to Egypt. See, God was willing to do whatever it's going to take to get his results in the end. And it's the last thing Jacob thought we needed at that point in time. For most of his life, Jacob thought, what is God doing here? How could God allow this? God, this is the son I love. How could you allow this to happen? Imagine the dinners for many, many years as Jacob sat with his 11 guilty sons around the dinner table. The lie they lived with for all those years. The deceit that they've lived from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now his brothers. I mean, these are supposed to be our spiritual heroes, right? Look at the issues they had. Multiple. Didn't know how to handle conflict. Favoritism. I mean, these are things that we know as disciples are wrong. We try not to do them, right? But Joseph was a remarkable person. So instead of passing down our dysfunctions, number one, we've got to be aware of them. Because if you don't know you have a problem, it's not going to change. Right? It's like an alcoholic. Until he acknowledges, I have a problem, the best AA triple cannot help an alcoholic, right? Number two, what did Joseph do? He was vulnerable. I mean, the Bible says when he couldn't even approach his brothers at first. He had to go lock up himself in a room, and he cried so much, the guys came in to say, what's wrong with you? He bawled his eyes out. But he was vulnerable. He expressed his feelings with his brothers. But he was also willing to forgive. I mean, what an incredible, incredible man Joseph was. You know, there's two reasons why we don't change harmful cycles or dysfunctions. Number one is we're ignorant. We're ignorant. When we grow up in that circumstance, you think that's normal. Because you didn't know any better, right? Your parents did the best they could. I remember, you know, growing up in a single mom's household, that's a challenge for any mom. I don't know how you guys do it, the single moms, okay? And I take my hat off. I mean, there's no time to get sick or tired or discouraged, or you just got to be on the steering wheel 24 hours. Of course, with God and the church, that makes it possible, right? But I remember growing up in a single mom's household, and my mom was a nurse, so she worked night shift from 7 days a week on, 7 days a week off. So when she's not working, she's sleeping. And I remember I was in grade 3, and my brother in grade 1. So what is that? It's like Reuben's age now. He's in grade 3, my son Reuben. So imagine a 9-year-old looking after a 7-year-old every night, night after night. But there was no other choice. What else does she do? But is that normal? You're going to grow up with issues, right? And as you guys now have done I Choose Us, and you're going to do Good Enough Parenting sometime, those things cause us life traps. Okay, my life trap of unrelenting standards. That's where it comes from. How can you expect a 9-year-old to look after a 7-year-old and, you know, make sure he has dinner, he gets to bed, we do homework, whatever you need to do back then? I mean, it's crazy. You wouldn't do that with your kids now. Right? But there are many things. I mean, these guys, when they went through this issues, to them it was normal. But it took a Joseph to be aware of, there's something wrong here. We've got to break the cycle of dysfunction. And he decided, let me be honest, let's get the skeletons out of the closet. Let's be open. Let's talk about the issues in our family. And it's been great, you know, going through a heart attack and moving regions from one region to another region. We had to have some conversations as a family. How are we going to handle this? And as you have teenagers in the house, they watch. How do you respond to all of this? God has put these things in your life. How are you going to respond to it? Are you going to get help? Are you going to be spiritual? Or are you going to blame God? Joseph had all the right reasons to blame God. God, this is your chosen nation. You should have been taking care of them. How can you allow this? What are the other nations thinking of your people, God? And God says, I don't care. Wait and see what I'm going to do. And I mean, God is amazing. So, vulnerability. What is vulnerability? Okay, in Matthew 18, verse 1 to 4, you guys know the passage very well. Jesus gets his disciples together, and they think about who's the most important in the kingdom. And Jesus says to him, unless you guys change and become like one of these little kids, and he brings a little child into them, not a teenager. There's no teenagers here, right? He brings in a little toddler, right? And he says, you apostles, if you don't change and become like this little child, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. See, this is a salvation issue for us to become like little kids. Now, what is it in little kids that we need to imitate? All their energy, running around, bumping from wall to wall. What is it that we need to imitate? What is this thing that we need to learn and imitate? Oh, I'm finally on the air. What is it? They're real. Whatever's on their mind comes out of their mouths, right? I mean, a couple of months ago, we were sitting down for dinner. And every night we don't have dinner until everybody's there. And every night we do highs and lows. Every person gets a chance to say his high for the day and his low for the day. So that night, Annemarie made, my wife doesn't like cooking. Let me just start there, okay? But she's actually a good cook. And we 99.999% of the time, we eat all the food that she cooks, okay? And we're very grateful for that. But she doesn't like being in the kitchen. The only person in our family that likes to be in the kitchen is little Reuben. I think he's going to become a chef. He comes up with his own recipes, and he enjoys being in the kitchen. Annemarie doesn't enjoy being in the kitchen. So we sit down and we start eating, and she made this chicken like a flatty that was in its own sauce. But there was something wrong with the sauce that night. Now, we know she didn't make the sauce. She just warmed it up and made all the veggies with that. And now we're eating a chicken that the sauce is just not tasting nice. But we know there's this elephant in the room that she's sensitive to. You can't make any bad comments about her cooking because then she's not going to cook again. And none of us, we can't live on Reuben's cooking at this stage. So we're dependent on this meal every day. So it's very clear on everybody's faces, and the kids are all making these comments, and you know, now nobody does highs and lows. We all go to bed, and we're all upset. And she says, I'm not cooking again this week. So the next night, now it's about 3, 4, and I realize there's nothing happening in this kitchen. I need to make a plan. So I'm the humble guy. I go get some takeaways. I'm not going to cook. We all sit down, and now that the kids and I have spoken, we're going to now apologize. So Anay apologizes, Riku apologizes. Reuben, it's now his turn, and he says, sorry. So now the kids, they know now you got to say more than sorry. Sorry means nothing. What are you sorry for? So Reuben, what are you sorry for? So he thinks a little bit. He says, Mom, I'm really sorry your food tasted so bad. I mean, he's just being honest. He's just saying what's on his mind. But you know, as you and I grow older, we were all like that when we were toddlers. But the older we get, the more we realize what to say, depending on who's in the room. How do I respond at church? How do I respond at work? How do I respond in my Bible talk? How do I respond when I'm at home? And we know what we can get away with and what we can't, depending on who we're with. And we unlearn how to be a child. And that's why Jesus, for you to get to heaven, you got to go back and learn how to be a child again. And within limits, say what's on your mind. Be real. We can be so superficial with one another. We have our religious talk, and I can confess this to you and this to that, and nobody really knows anymore. Who are you really? What's really going on? How's it really going? And we all say, if you ask me that question, if you had time, I would tell you, but nobody has time. So I'm just going to say I'm fine. We have all the reasons why we're not real and vulnerable. But Jesus says, this is the solution to changing the cycle of dysfunction. And then, of course, forgiveness. Okay? I know I'm skipping some slides there for the sake of time. But Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 14, for if you forgive other people, who's the other people? Just the other people that are nice to you in church? Who's other people? It's everyone but you. Right? Because people are going to hurt you. No matter who you are, you and I, we get hurt and we hurt other people. He says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Forgiveness, I mean, what better? You know, God, that's what he does all the time. He seeks more than 7 billion people at the same time, all sinning against him. Every day. And he's got to listen to more than 7 billion prayers every day. This one wants rain, this one doesn't want rain. That one wants this, this one. What do you guys want? In the same street, how can I? But God is in the business of forgiveness all the time. And the best way for us to learn how to forgive is not just studying out the scriptures of forgiveness. It's when somebody really hurts me and I have to get to the point of forgiveness. That's how I learn forgiveness. If nobody ever is going to hurt me, how would I ever learn how to forgive? What does God feel like when he needs to forgive me? It's not easy. Based on what Jesus did on the cross. It doesn't come natural to God. It's as difficult for him as it is for us. But forgiveness brings healing and breaks the cycle of dysfunction. So in closing, I want to show you a clip that might stir some emotions in you, depending on where you grew up and who you are and what your background is. But, you know, it's a clip about the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. How many of you guys remember Minister Adrian Vlok? Okay, he was the Minister of Police. Okay, take a look at this. Do I have to press?
From 1986 to 1991, Adrian Vlok was the apartheid government's Minister of Law and Order.
The situation in South Africa during the 80s was bad. It was a war. I was in charge of the police. And we were trying to deal with the violence, to restore law and order as good as was possible.
Hundreds of ANC activists were tortured and executed by police.
I think that the police thought it was okay to kill people. Because, you know, we praised them. And we even gave medals to them.
As the president of South Africa, Mandela offered amnesty in exchange for the truth. Anyone who confessed their sins would not be charged for their crimes. Adrian Vlok was the only apartheid minister to ask for amnesty.
I went before the Truth and Reconciliation Commission only after a long and hard thought and discussions, because many people advised me not to do that, because they said, look, but you were only doing your job. And I said, that may be so, but fact of the matter was, I broke the law. Apart from that, I studied the Bible, and I saw clearly from the Bible that if you want to be reconciled with your fellow human being, then you must be prepared to ask for forgiveness, to admit what you did, and then you can stand before the Lord, and you can also look your fellow human being in the eye.
Adrian Vlok's testimony was a watershed moment for South Africa. But for him, it was just the beginning on the road to forgiveness. Years later, he would do something unthinkable for a former apartheid minister. Adrian Vlok was the only apartheid minister to confess before South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission. But Mandela inspired him to do more than speak the truth. He knelt down before 10 mothers whose sons had been executed by his police force to wash their feet.
I was sitting there with my little bag and the skottelkie and the two little towels, and I was asking the Lord, should I go or should I ask them? And when eventually the Lord led me to ask, they discussed it amongst themselves for about 5 minutes. And there was one lady, she was walking with a crutch, and whilst they were still talking and discussing the whole thing, she started removing her shoes and her socks. And that was the moment. And I cried, and she cried, and all of us cried. And it was an amazing moment. And then I knew. Then I knew that they are prepared to forgive me.
If those gogos can forgive the guy who basically gave the orders to kill their kids, if they can forgive, you and I can forgive. Let's forgive. And maybe there's somebody that you need to forgive that is not even alive anymore. Maybe it's a grandfather or an uncle or an aunt. Maybe it's your own kids. But God says we can break the cycle of dysfunction by being aware, by being vulnerable, and by making a decision to forgive. Whether my 11 brothers are going to change ever or not, I'm going to forgive because I know God is in control. Amen. Amen. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Ivor, for such a sober message. I think it's very timely because we live in such a broken world, and even if you come from, I come from a fairly healthy family. Even if you come from a fairly healthy family, there's always room for improvement. And you know, perhaps the only thing that's different is we just need to. I think I need to take a bit more effort in being aware.